Well, if you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Now, I want to share something briefly, a near-death experience. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was eating a peach, and it was delicious. You know, I was about 10, 12 years old, and after a while, I couldn't breathe. I was choking on the pit, you know, the heart of the peach. It was that big pit right there, and I started running down, starting to look for someone to help me. And I was home alone. And so I was like, all right, this is it. I'm toast. I'm going to die. And I ended up swallowing the pit. You know, it was a scary day. But if you've ever had a near-death experience, I'm sure you have a couple, you share it with someone. It's something that you will always remember. And so I want to begin with a near-death experience that the Apostle Peter had to set the tone for our passage in 1 Peter. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12. So a near-death experience of Peter. You might have heard this before. Acts chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 to 11. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him in four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. All right, so Peter's in trouble here. What's going to happen? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So we have Peter in prison, but the people of God are praying for him. Verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, all right, close call here. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Rid yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So here we have a very close call. Peter was about to die. He was about to be like James there. But instead, the Lord had grace. So we're going to get to the ending of this story in a little bit. But we want to see here that this was Peter's, not his first time in prison. He's been through this act before. We know in Acts 5, he was put in prison and he says, "I should obey God rather than men." He goes and he continues preaching the gospel, even if he knows that it's going to mean suffering. And so given the time and location, Peter could have easily just said, "You know what? I was already put in prison before. Now I'm the second time in prison. I'm losing all hope." But instead, he has a different attitude. He doesn't stop to preach the gospel. He continues to preach the gospel. He shares it with others boldly, even if it means suffering. And so what do we observe in this story? We observe that there's an enemy. He's after believers. That was, in our context, the king who killed James, and he was going to try to kill Peter next. But obviously, the Lord is in control, and he rescues Peter. And so we'll get to this later, but just notice how Peter responds to God's grace here. We're going to see. But for now, I want you to remember that there's an enemy and there's a God who gives grace. So our text, like I said, it's going to be in 1 Peter 5. Let's read our three verses for tonight. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 11. First Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the title for the sermon is Sufficient Grace in Great Suffering. We're going to learn about the importance of being ready for spiritual warfare and how we can be encouraged during times of suffering. In a society that promotes laziness and binge-watching TV shows, we are called to be watchful over our spiritual souls and make sure we're not in a place that Satan can call home. We will see just how much effort that's going to require of us, but also just how much God has already done for us to be able to fight. Now, before we get into our passage, I want to briefly address the context of our letter by examining the author, the audience, and the verses that precede our text. So the author of the letter, we know from 1 Peter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a follower of Jesus. Many know him as the man who denied Jesus three times. And in Luke 22, 31, it tells us that Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. And so the question could be, well, why go after Peter? Well, he was not only the spokesman, the leader of the 12, always ready to say something. He was prideful. He was selfish. He was easy to accuse. And after all, he's the one that says, even though all may deny you, Lord, I will never fall away. I won't deny you. Jesus, he also called Peter Satan at one point. We remember this when he was being a stumbling block because Peter was not setting his mind on God's interests, but man's. We remember him trying to rebuke Jesus. He was saying, I get that you're saying you're going to have to suffer and die and resurrect, but no, may it never be, Jesus. And so Jesus calls him Satan at that point. And so we see here in 1 Peter 5, Peter is writing with a humbled heart. Another reason why he's writing this letter is because he knows it's so easy to fall into temptation. What about the Garden of Gethsemane? We see Jesus telling him to keep watch with him. But what happens? He falls asleep. Jesus said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then what happens? Peter falls asleep again. Before the three denials of Jesus, there were three missed opportunities to pray. Peter missed his opportunity to pray with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, by now, Peter, he gets it. He understands the importance of prayer in the midst of trials. So his audience, they're going through many trials. They're getting persecuted. They're scattered throughout the Roman world. And Peter is going to address them, and he's going to say, let me give you hope. Let me give you reasons to persevere in faith. So throughout this letter, he's going to be discussing this theme of suffering. So why don't we look at 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 6. We're going to go through the book a little bit just to see this theme of suffering before we get into our passage. So look at 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So here we see the first thing that we know about suffering. Even in suffering, we can rejoice, right? He compares it to salvation that is to come. Second thing we see here, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 20. Second thing we see in this letter about suffering, 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And so we learn from this, we ought to be patient in suffering, and we follow the example of Christ, even if we are mistreated. We continue in 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And so we see here that we are called to do right, even if it means suffering. Lastly, look at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. So it shouldn't surprise us if we're suffering. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, again, rejoicing during suffering, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. So another thing about those that are suffering, they're considered blessed. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in his name. So here we see, again, we have to do right, even if it means suffering, and we shouldn't be ashamed. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Those that don't know the Lord are really going to suffer. Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be of the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Lastly, verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So suffering shouldn't surprise us since we follow Christ who suffered for us. We're blessed to suffer for his name. And suffering, it's part of God's will. And what are we supposed to do? We are to entrust our souls to him. So with all of that in mind, Peter in 1 Peter 5 commands the elders of the church to spiritually shepherd the flock, right? He says you must properly be with them. So look at here in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So he's going to exhort the elders, and then he exhorts the younger men. Look at verse 5. You younger men also be subject to your elders. And so these young men are the more likely people to be unsubmissive during this time of suffering, because it's so easy to just blame the elders. Hey, guys, it's the pastor's fault. And so during the time of suffering, Peter is going to make an exhortation to the elders, exhortation to the young men. And then he gets to the whole congregation. Look at right here in the middle of verse 5. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so what does he tell the whole congregation? That they ought to be humble toward one another in suffering. And also, verse 6 and 7, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He also calls them to humble themselves in a time of suffering. And the only way, there's a participle here. So the only way to humble yourselves is how? To cast your anxiety on Christ. We have to cast our cares on him. So what comes after this call to humility? Our passage. All right. So let's look at the first point for tonight. Our command in suffering. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. Let's look at it. Our command of suffering. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. And so we know from our context that we need to humble ourselves in suffering. But what else? Peter commands us to be of sober spirits. We need to be sober-minded. The main idea is to have self-control. He's commanded this twice already in 1 Peter 1:13. So look at 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to be sober because we know Christ is coming back. So with the within mind the return of Christ, we ought to be self-controlled, sober, thinking heavenly rather than in sin. And then if you look at 1 Peter 4:7, very similar. 1 Peter 4:7, it says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and what? Sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And so we also have a sober mind because we need to have a mind that properly prays. And so we know that during a time of much persecution, we need to be self-controlled and have a mind that is praying. We have to have a wise mindset. It's the only way a believer will be able to withstand suffering. We're not called to stress out or to constantly dwell on these issues, but rather we ought to have the mind of Christ by remembering he is coming back, and so we have self-control during suffering. We also know that not just humbling ourselves and having a sober spirit, here he calls us to also what? Look at verse 8, be on the alert. Peter tells us to be on the alert. Why can't we just sleep away our problems? Christ wants us to be awake, to be a light in this world, to make his name known as some of you are doing at your jobs or at school, at home. And also because there's an enemy that wants to catch you napping. And beloved, you need to wake up. There is no room in the day for a spiritual nap. You have to throw away that comfy blanket and take up your cross. Worry, we see it's condemned in verse 7, right? It says to cast your anxiety on him. Worry is condemned in verse 7, but watchfulness is demanded in verse 8. We have to be alert. We need this proper balance too. Yes, we cast our cares on Christ, but that doesn't mean we could party all night. We need to be sober and vigilant in our Christian walk. Remember that you're a part of God's army, which means spiritual warfare. And so we need to be alert, which means to give instant attention to approaching danger. I don't know about you, but now that school started back up, you see these school buses and you're driving and you see the yellow lights and you're like, okay, I gotta slow down. There could be a kid here walking around. The same way, we need to be alert. And what do we need to be alert about? Look what our text tells us. What is the danger? Verse 8 says, your adversary, the devil. Awareness of the enemy and his methods is essential for victory. We know that Satan, from the beginning, he is the accuser. He is malicious. He is slanderous, always trying to trick and deceit. He wants to see God's people fall under pressure. And so he notices those that aren't humbling themselves before God. He notices those that are not casting their anxiety on Christ, who aren't being sober-minded, who aren't being alert. Rather, these people should be praying and they're just partying and being proud. They're easy targets for Satan. And so we are no match for this mighty enemy in our own strength. The devil, he is cruel, he is powerful and merciless, on the hunt like a hungry lion. The more I was thinking about this, just the more I was humbled, because so many times we can take the devil for granted. And he prowls around. So in the Greek here, this is in present active tense. He's constantly looking to see who he can devour. He's on the hunt, trying to see who's napping. And so the same way we need to be alert for the return of Christ, we also must be ready for when the enemy attacks. Now, Peter's imagery here, it's of the roaring lion. It derives from the Old Testament. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm chapter 17, and there's like probably 6 or 7 psalms that reference a lion, but I want you to see Psalm 17 with me, verse 8 to 13. If you got it, say amen. Psalm 17, verse 8. Look what David says. "Keep me as the apple of the eye, and hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart with their mouth. They speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast down to the ground. So just picture a bunch of enemies around David, and they're about to attack. Look at verse 12. How does he describe it? He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. And what does he do? Look at what he does in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. And so David doesn't go after his enemy. He trusts in the Lord to protect them from his enemy. He trusts in God. And so if you read throughout the Psalms, you're going to read about this lion that is lurking, this lion that waits patiently to ambush. I think of a Venus flytrap just ready to devour. And Satan, he doesn't sleep. His aim is to eat you up, and not just a small bite. In preparation for this, I was watching a video of a lion eating a buffalo. And it's just a vicious bite that he goes, and the buffalo is all by himself. And then he goes and attacks in the back. And then another video, there's one that attacks the neck. This is like they're eating the animal alive. It's a very scary image. And so Peter, he's aware of this image. Why? Because he probably saw those gory images of lions slaughtering victims in the Roman Colosseum, right? For the entertainment of the Romans. So he's aware this is a scary image. And he knows that Satan is a scary person. And so what I get out of this is, if you don't pray to God, you're going to be prey for Satan. And so that is crucial in our Christian walk, that we must be in prayer. So Peter, he doesn't want to see any of his brothers in Christ getting devoured by Satan. That's why he's commanding us to be humble. That's why he commands us to be sober-minded, why we need to be on the alert. And so he doesn't want anyone to be devoured. To be devoured, it means to swallow up or to drink down. It pictures a total destruction of the victim. And Satan's aim is not merely to harass or injure. He wants you to die. He wants to destroy your faith. And so whatever human Satan may employ, Peter recognizes that it's really Satan behind it. He's the real instigator. And so what is Peter's final command for us in suffering? Given the reality of the enemy, he told us to humble ourselves. He told us to be sober-minded, to be alert. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 9 again. Look what he says here. But resist him, firm in your faith. So I don't know if you guys like watching sports. You got the offensive team. You got the defensive side of things. You've done plenty of offense if you're casting your burdens upon the Lord, if you're sober-minded, if you're alert. That's great. But you also need to work on your defense. You have to resist. What do? You set yourself against his sinful ways. You oppose his false teaching, and you are hostile toward his lies. You take up that shield of faith. Remember that picture of the lion just going on top of a buffalo and eating it alive? Picture yourself with the shield of faith. And now this lion is just biting on the shield of faith, breaking its teeth, and then it flees. So Ephesians 6:16, what does it say? It's able, the shield of faith is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And like I said, Satan is like that lion with his broken teeth when he's biting into the shield of faith. He's going to flee. Why? Because we have a promise. Look at James, a book to your left, James chapter 4, verse 7. This is a beautiful promise, and I love our time in the book of James. And look at this, James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, same word here, resist the devil. And we have this promise. If you resist the devil, beloved, he will flee from you. So it's not that you have to flee from the devil. It's that the devil is going to flee from you, but you need the shield of faith. The devil's always going to be looking to accuse someone. He's always going to be looking to see who he can devour. So we're not commanded to flee from him, but we are commanded to resist them. And he will flee from us. Victory over Satan lies in faith, because faith unites us to Christ the victor. By faith, the devil is driven to flight as the lion is by fire. So how do we ultimately stand firm? Not by our strength, but by his strength. Let's go to Ephesians now. I'm sure many of you knew I was going to go here. Ephesians 6, verse 10. How do we stand firm? Pastor Dan went through Ephesians a couple years ago. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And this was my favorite part when he went over. Look at verse 10 here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What do we have to put on? Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces, there's that spiritual war, of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, here's the armor of God. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, like I said, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Look at verse 18, lastly, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so without the armor of God, we are a leftover snack for Satan. And so we resist by trusting in our God, our advocate. All right, so we heard the commands from Peter of what we ought to do in suffering. We ought to humble ourselves, be sober-minded, be alert, and resist the enemy. Now we're going to consider our second point, Peter's encouragement in suffering. He gives us plenty of reasons to be encouraged in the midst of suffering. So let's go back to 1 Peter 5 and let's continue here. The middle of verse 9 and verse 10. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so here we have plenty of encouragement from Peter. He encourages us in three different ways. The first is team, the second is time, and the third is truth. Let's go over the first one, team. Believers, we are part of the greatest team, better than the Yankees, better than the Mets. They are the body of Christ. We are not alone. We are units. And Peter says in verse 9, we know that we are going through the same experience of suffering that is being accomplished by your brethren, right? The brotherhood who are in the world. And so when you read the word accomplished here, you want to think about finishing or attaining a goal. We know that suffering has a purpose, and the Christian awaits not the end of suffering, but its goal. We may not see why, we may not understand, but we know God has a good purpose. Just think about the gospel and how it advanced in the first century through much persecution. And just think about today, there are many brothers in Christ who are dying for the faith in countries that are hostile to the gospel. And so we're part of this brotherhood, a united family of believers. And so Peter earlier in chapter 2, verse 17, he says to love the brotherhood. So ask yourself that question. Have you been praying for believers who are suffering? Many are, beloved. And maybe you are today. We need to pray for each other. Another note to make here is the importance of the local church. If you are not making it a norm to gather together with other brothers, you will be more likely to fall into temptation. What did I say about that buffalo? He was all alone. And then one lion came, and then the other lion came, and then it was a mess. We need accountability. And so don't forget, God placed you in a team, right? For us, it's West Hills Baptist Church. But in general, he placed you in a team with believers, and we ought to be a team player, and we have to pray for one another. Now, the second thing Peter encourages us with is time. So he says, if you continue reading here in verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while. Now, there's no intention here to belittle the reality of present suffering, but here he's encouraging how we can keep going in the midst of suffering. And so we need a wise mindset about suffering. The suffering for a little while, it stands in strong contrast to the eternal glory that will follow. And we see a small picture of this in labor. Delivering a baby, we know that's no joke. It's painful. But once that baby is born, that pain was worth it. It was worth it. And so, beloved, all our suffering is a billion times worth it. Now, the last thing Peter encourages us, so it was time, and now it's truth. The truth that God will take care of us. God doesn't just care about us, he takes care of us too. Look at what it says here. It says, the God of all grace. Our assurance is grounded in his character and the action of God. Having proved himself rich in giving us grace in the past, Christians can rest assured that God will supply all their present needs in the present. We can joyfully sing, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? How does the chorus go? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. You can joyfully sing that, knowing that the God of all grace is with you. And what did we know, or what did we read in our context here? That God gives grace to the humble. And so we can be encouraged, if we're humbling ourselves by casting our cares on Christ, that he will take care of us. And so he takes care of us in four different ways. But before we get to that, I want to briefly discuss here the phrase here, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. This is how God first showed his grace to us, by calling us. We were dead in our sins. We had no hope. And what does God do? He calls us to life. He resurrects us. He regenerates us. God not only delivers us from our past sins, but also turns our face toward the eternal glory, to the future. And now we have this new goal in life, to make his name known. We do not only think about his return to be encouraged, we also think about dwelling with him face to face to encourage us. So rather than focusing so much on the short temporary life on this earth, we need to look forward to the glorious future with Christ in heaven. And so be encouraged that you have been called, beloved. You have been called. You didn't deserve it, but we will forever remember that we've been called by grace. Now let's discuss the promises that God will do for those who are called. So look what it says here, the four things that should surely encourage us. It says, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, we first have to note here that it says, he himself will. The God of all grace, he is personal. He is also part of the team, but he's the head of the church. He leads us. He guides us. He is our chief shepherd. And so we depend on him. We humble ourselves under his mighty hand, who has defeated the devil on the cross. We cast our anxiety on him, who can carry it all. And we put on his armor, who gives us strength. We don't put on our own armor, our human strength. We put on his armor. And so he is the one that will perfect us. God would not allow the work he began in us to fall short of his perfecting grace. Now, the word perfect, what does that mean? It means to furnish completely. So picture yourself. I know it's back to school, right? September. Picture yourself as a pencil. And God is sharpening you through the sufferings of life so that no defect will remain in you. You're going to be a sharp pencil now. So that's one way he cares for you. He perfects you or matures you. The other three ways, they go hand in hand here. So look what it says here. It says, he himself perfect and then confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All three go hand in hand. So the first one here, The God of grace will also supply believers with the needed support that they shall not fall. So God, he confirms you. He makes you more firm. And so he is your support. He keeps you from not falling. What do we know about Jesus and Peter? When Peter was in a tough moment of temptation and denies Jesus three times, his faith could have easily fell, but Jesus prayed for him, for his faith not to fail. So we know that God provides that needed support. Number two, he imparts the needed strength so that we will not collapse. So we have this strength in Christ. And then number three, he's the one who sets us upon an immovable foundation, or he establishes us. He gives us stability in the faith so that we're not swept away. Beloved, if it was up to us, kind of like what we learned last week, if it was up to us, we would lose our salvation. And same way, if it was all up to us, we would be dead in the faith. But Christ promises that he will give us stability. He will support us. He will give us strength. And so it's because of this truth that believers can resist the temptation to deny the Lord in the midst of suffering. It's because of this truth that we can resist the devil and be firm and hold our ground even in the face of a roaring lion. And so after Peter commands what we're supposed to do in suffering, and after he encourages us while we're in suffering, he also shares a proper response or attitude in suffering. So this is our third point, our response in suffering. Let's read verse 11. Our last verse. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What does he do here after these encouraging truths that God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you? What does he do? He shouts in praise. He praises him. The God of all grace is worthy of all the praise. We can shout with Peter here as well. Amen. Amen. Yes. We should be grateful that God showed us grace by calling us from out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so even in suffering, we can have joy. God is in control of all the suffering that happens. So rather than complaining, we need to start resting in that truth and say with Peter, to him be dominion forever and ever, for all the ages of ages. Because of God's strength and control, we can have hope. Peter acknowledges this. He knows who's in control. And he says, to you be dominion forever and ever. Now, earlier, I said we're not commanded to worry, but we are demanded to be watchful. We can kind of change it up here slightly. We're not commanded to worry because of whom we worship. So we learned that we're called what we're called to do in suffering. We're supposed to humble ourselves, be sober-minded, be alert, resist the enemy. We can also be encouraged in suffering because we're part of a team that cares for one another. Our suffering is short in comparison to the glory that awaits us. And we have a Savior that can sympathize with us, who went through the worst type of suffering for us, and he has promised to perfect and sustain us. We also learned that our attitude or our response in suffering should be worship. We can depend on the God of all grace. And so with that, I have three applications for us. And they all kind of go hand in hand here. So the first one, we need to fight. We need to fight. Spiritual warfare means we have no choice but to fight. You got to work on that offense and that defense. We fight by his strength. You're not going to be able to do it yourself. We need him. So you need to be in prayer. And you have to wake up or you'll be toast. Number two, we need to fight together. We are not alone. We will need each other in this fight. So we have to pray for one another. And sometimes you got to tell your brother in Christ, wake up. You're sleeping right now spiritually. You need to wake up. And number three, we need to fight together in joy. Rejoice that the battle has already been won. And so we don't complain in our suffering, but rather we are confident in our suffering. And we consider it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And so let's end with how we began. Go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Let's see how Peter responds. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. If you got it, say amen. Verse 12. And when he realized this, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Beloved, this should encourage you. This was a huge encouragement. Peter doesn't keep the testimony of God's grace to himself. He shares it with others to encourage them that God gives sufficient grace in great suffering. And so, beloved, we need to trust in God in all our trials. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time in your word. We know, Lord, many times we can complain during suffering. We can get upset, maybe even blame you. We do pray, Lord, that we will have a humble heart, that we will be people that are alert, are watchful, are sober-minded. Help us, Lord, to resist the evil one. And we know, Lord, we need to pray daily that you deliver us from the evil one. We are so weak, we can easily fall. And Lord, we need you, our good shepherd, to guide us. And we thank you that you give us strength. You give us that establishment that we're able to keep pressing on in the faith. Without you, Lord, we wouldn't have a faith. So, Lord, I do pray for our congregation. Help us to wake up. Help us to care for others, to love the brotherhood, especially those in countries that are greatly suffering. Oh, Lord, give us that joy, even in the midst of suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.